Thank you, Dave. We appreciate that singing tonight, and even though we've been kind of croaking along rather than singing too much, we're glad the Lord enjoys hearing a joyful noise unto Him, and it's really a joy to hear you raise your voices in praise to the Lord. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 18 tonight. Revelation chapter 18. I hope perhaps that you have a pen or pencil handy, at least if not to make some jottings in the margin of your Bible, at least to mark it down on a piece of paper so you can later on transfer some of these notes to the margins of your Bible. We've tried to do tonight in this 18th chapter, rather than go into it with its minutiae, the potential of minutiae, in a very lengthy and exhaustive chapter. We have tried to outline for you something that I think will help you understand the chapter, be able to use it even in future days in reference. And so we hope that you can just take the little outline and use it in any way that the Lord may lay upon your heart in future days in understanding this chapter. We're going to read the chapter as we go along, so we'll not read it from beginning to end, because there are 24 lengthy verses here, and so we'll just do it as we go through the text tonight. So let's just bow our hearts now for a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on this time together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the privilege of seeing the future, not with a crystal ball, and not with some kind of a mentalist, not by some human prognostication, but we are able to see the future because you have revealed the future to us. The Holy Spirit has shown the apostles things to come, and the prophets of old have seen things to come. And the Holy Spirit then is our guide and our teacher as we open the pages of this book. We pray that He might teach us the lessons we need to learn from this important text tonight. We'll praise you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. The scripture has numerous warnings concerning materialism. For example, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount told his disciples, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal." He told us that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon was the god of money. He tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. And yet he who does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away. All of its lust, all of the things that we know as far as materialism is concerned are passing away and ultimately will pass from the scene. "What shall it profit a man," Jesus Christ said, "if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Perhaps this comes to our attention more forcibly when we hear of some rich person who has died, and all of a sudden we're aware of the fact that that individual really could not do a thing to save himself in spite of all of his money. In spite of all that he had in the way of wealth and prominence, he could not do a thing to save himself. Materialism truly is not the answer. And though Jesus Christ made it very clear that we are to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, we are to take the opportunities before us both to abound as well as to be abased. The Apostle Paul says, "I've learned how to abound, I've learned how to be abased, I've learned how to be rich, I've learned how to be poor." He says, "It really doesn't make much difference to me whether I'm rich or poor, but you can be sure of this, that Paul lived life to the full. And when he had money, he enjoyed money. It wasn't as though he said, 'Oh, I'm a Christian, I can't touch this filthy stuff.' Oh no, when he had it, he used it. And he was able to make his life more comfortable at certain periods of time because of the fact that money was supplied to him. So you see, God wants us to use money. He wants us to enjoy money. He wants us to enjoy things. He wants us to have some of these good things of life. But at the same time, he does not want us to get attached to them because they're temporary. And you may have a beautiful car today. Wonderful. I'm glad you can do it. And if real nice cars turn you on, then praise the Lord when he supplies you with a real nice car. Whatever will make your life more comfortable here on earth, I'm glad that you can enjoy it. I'm glad that we as Americans enjoy some of the luxuries of life. But my friend, don't get attached to it. A man came to Christ one day and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ says, "Keep the law." The man says, "I've done that from my youth up. Meticulously, I've kept the law." Christ said, "All right, just one more thing. I want you to go out and I want you to sell all you have. And I want you to give it to the poor." And the man went away sorrowful. You know why? Because he had great possessions. The key to the thing is, it's not that he had great possessions that damned his soul. The thing that damned his soul was he could not let go of what he had and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, materialism is doomed to utter failure. And the world rushes madly on, thinking that material things is the answer. And that rich young ruler did not realize that in a few short years that everything he had would be stripped from him anyway. In 70 AD, when Titus came down upon the city of Jerusalem, he raped the city. And the rich young ruler, if he was still living at that time, that rich young ruler lost everything that he had, for the Jews were stripped of everything they had, and many of them put to death in that slaughter in the city of Jerusalem. The material life that he had chosen instead of Jesus Christ was swept from him in just a matter of a few days as Titus and his drunken soldiers came into that city. Jesus Christ told a parable of a man who had a great deal. A man who said, "I'm going to build greater barns. I'm going to store up even more than I have now. And then when I get to what I feel is my maximum economic level, I am going to settle back in my easy chair, put my feet up on my ottoman, and I'm going to say, 'Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die.'" And Christ said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." This night is your last. No chance to build his bigger barns. No chance to do what he purposed to do in taking his soul, taking his ease, because he's going to die. And it's at the time of death that we come to the harsh reality: material things do not satisfy. But men are like this, and the world is like this, and we're used to it now, maybe almost complacent about it. But I want to tell you something, my friends. The world will continue to go until it reaches what it believes to be its economic peak. And it's going to set its feet upon its couch, and it's going to say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die." And God is going to say, "That's it." And men, with all of their materialism that is epitomized by the time of Antichrist with his false economic system, there will be economic prosperity such as this world has never known. And it is epitomized by commercial Babylon that is described as to its destruction in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. There will be a stable world market under the mark of the beast. And Babylon is going to be the great place and commercial center in that day. Now there's debate as to whether this is a rebuilt city, as to whether this is the city of Jerusalem, as to whether this is the city of Rome. I'm not going to enter into that debate. I have an opinion. My opinion is only an opinion. But I think that the Scripture makes clear that even though there is a geographical location that is described as Babylon, the commercial system is the thing that is spelled out here as far as its judgment and its doom is concerned. Though the city is destroyed, it's the commercial system that is being talked of. Chapter 17 talks about the religious system of Babylon. Chapter 18 talks about the commercial system of Babylon. At the zenith of his power and pride, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of Babylon in the ancient world, said, "Is this not Babylon, great Babylon, which I have built?" An Antichrist in that day will say a similar thing. Look at the economic prosperity that there is in the world today because of me, because of people worshiping me, because they have taken upon their foreheads and upon the back of their hand my mark. There is economic prosperity as a result. And so somehow, Babylon of old will rise from the dust and ashes of her past to become the commercial center of the world. Nimrod, who was the first leader of Babylon, will again reign, if you please. Only it will only be a characterization of the world dictatorship of Nimrod, but will be under Antichrist, and it will be again a rule based on force and violence. Arnold Toynbee, before his recent death, predicted that Babylon would be someday, that area around the Euphrates River, would someday become the world's natural population center. The book of Revelation doesn't tell us anything about the rebuilding of Babylon, doesn't tell us anything about the location, doesn't tell us anything here about the facts of her possible rebuilding, but rather talks about her doom and talks about her destruction. And so under three headings tonight, I want to study chapter 18 and see the ultimate end of materialism as it crumbles and falls before our very eyes. The three things that we want to mention is, number one, the reasons for the fall of Babylon, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, the reactions to the fall of Babylon, verses 9 through 20. And thirdly, the results of the fall of Babylon in the remainder of the chapter, beginning at verse 21. Verse 1 is an introductory verse. It tells us that a glorious angel with great power, great exousia, great authority, appears on the scene. And then John is given three reasons for this destruction of this great commercial center. The first reason is because of the magnitude of her sins. Look at verses 2 and 3, will you? "And he cried mightily with a strong voice," that is, this glorious angel, "cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, special emphasis there, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, the word habitation means literally a dwelling place. It is a dwelling place, and it's become the headquarters for demonism. The religion of Antichrist is demonic. The success of Antichrist is because the dragon gave power unto the beast, and so it's demonic. There are soothsayers, there's occultism, there's witchcraft, there is astrology. All of these things are a part of Babylon. You study Isaiah and Jeremiah and the references concerning Babylon there, and you find that all of this is a part of that great scene in that day. Every foul spirit speaks of fallen angels. A cage is literally a prison. It's become a prison house of every unclean and hateful bird. Satan, of course, was often spoken of as the fowls of the air. In the fourth chapter of Mark, you recall where the seed was sown. It says the fowls of the air come along and pick up the seed. And then says later on that it's Satan who is the fowl of the air. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, we are brought to the fact that the kingdom in mystery form is shown as a great mustard tree that grows up and the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches. And it's very clearly apostate religion that is being spoken of there that lodge in those branches. So here's the demonic power. This whole place has become the haunt for unclean spirits. Demon possession will be rampant in those days. And the key to the whole thing is this great center, the center now of demonism. It's also the headquarters for depravity. Look at verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now you see, my friends, I want to point out to you that this great commercial Babylon in the end times will be, if you please, the great center of immorality. You know, there's a fellow by the name of Herbert Lockyer that has written a book called Is the United States in Prophecy? And Lockyer happens to believe that this description of Babylon and the other descriptions of Babylon is actually a description of the United States of America. I don't happen to agree with him. But I'll tell you something, his case really looks pretty strong when you begin to compare the awful, terrible degradation of the city of Babylon as described here and in other places in Scripture and compare that with our country. Now, I don't happen to believe that it's the United States being talked about here. But I'll tell you one thing right now. We're almost there. And Babylon, I wonder, could it be much worse than what we're seeing in this land of ours today? We're seeing great moves today toward the legalization of prostitution. That's something that will be true here. The fornication that was involved in the pagan templary in the ancient world will be revived once again. All of the wickedness and the vice that went along with Babylon worship will be found once again in this great commercial center. And the kings of the earth will gather together just like they do in places like Las Vegas and San Francisco today in order to have their hilarity and have their immorality and hope that nobody sees in the darkness of those places. You can hardly walk down a street today anymore without seeing the gross immorality that is a part of our system today. I think Babylon will even be worse than what we see in the United States, but nevertheless, it gives you a little idea of how far this thing will have gone. Because she's going to be a liberated city. She's going to be a so-called enlightened city. There's no inhibitions, no guilt complexes, because there's no guilt, because they've erased the concept of sin. And because they've erased the concept of sin, they expect men can just go on without inhibitions, doing their thing and leading them straight to hell. Men with consciences seared, without natural affection. That's going to be the picture of these last days. Fornication will be popular with world leaders and rulers and politicians, even as it is today. And sin makes good business. All you have to do is look at the way Playboy magazine and some of these outfits are making money hand over fist. The amazing amount of billions and billions of dollars that are spent on pornography every year in these United States and becoming more so. Listen, they have for years tried to protect against the pornography going through the mails. They haven't been too successful at stopping it, but they've been successful in legislating against it at least. Now the Postal Service has declared that they can do it. They're free to do it. The only thing they can't do now is send it to people that don't want it. And especially to children, they say. And yet, it's a statistic, it's a fact that teenagers and youngsters are some of the greatest customers of the pornographers today, freely getting this garbage. Now get this. This is a picture of what God will find. Is it any wonder that God pours out His wrath upon this system? But it makes good money. And the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Offer prostitutes, make money. Offer pornography, make money. You want to make money? That's the way to make it, friend. I'll tell you right now, that is the where it's at. It's wrong, but that's where it's at. And you see, when men lust after money, no matter what it costs them, even they will even sell their soul for a mess of pottage. So that's the picture of the magnitude of her sin. Is it any wonder that God will judge? The second reason is the measure of her sin. First of all, verse 4 gives a warning concerning the enticements that come. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." God says, stay away from there. Don't have anything to do with this system. He's already warned them that they should not take the mark of the beast. And the tribulation believers are called to separation. Babylon's trade and traffic are forbidden to his people. Satan will entice. One of the things that Satan will try to do is deceive even the elect. He will do everything he can to entice believers in the tribulation period into commercial Babylon and to bring them into this system so that they will be able to live. And he will force them, or try to force them. If they're going to have food on their table, they must become a part of this system. And yet they must refuse, God says. He warns them. They must not touch the unclean thing. If ever there was a time that there needs to be the clarion call of God's word, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing," it's today. And one of the marvelous promises of the word of God is this, that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are to come out from among them, we are to be separate, and then we have the promise of God that says this, "And I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters." Elijah stood before the people of Israel, before King Ahab, and he says, "It's not going to rain." And King Ahab said, "Well, I'm going to get you." He went after him. He couldn't get him. God stuck him out there by the brook Cherith. He drank from the brook, and God sent food by the mouths of ravens. The most hungry bird in the air is the raven. And yet God put a loaf of bread in the ravens and said, "Don't you take a crumb. You take it all to Elijah." And Elijah had that bread. And then when the brook ran dry, he still got the bread. But when the brook dried up, then God said, "All right, I want you to go to Zarephath." And God provided for Elijah at Zarephath because the cruse of oil did not fail. And the barrel of meal did not waste. And they had plenty to eat, he and the widow and her son, as a result of God's marvelous provision. In the tribulation period, it may be necessary for God to do this again. But God can do it. And guess what? God can supply your need too. Now mark my words. There are times where it seems as though it's much to your advantage to cheat a little bit because everybody else is. If I'm honest, my business may go bankrupt. You may recall the story that were written by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. And it's just told the story of several people who decided that they were going to follow the Lord. Really, theologically, it's got some problems, but it's some good illustrations. One of the big problems with the book is that it leaves you kind of hopeless, with a hopeless feeling, because everybody lost everything and he never resolved the problem, never showed how the Lord came through for people. But in any event, he pictures a newspaper editor as an example who decides he's no longer going to take any ads in his newspaper that deal with anything that is questionable, anything that would dishonor the name of Christ. And he went broke. And my friends, in this world in which we live today, as this builds toward commercial Babylon, it may be that there will be businesses that some of you are in where you will no longer be able to participate. Did you hear about the men down south that were fired from a magazine because they took a contract to print pornography, and these men would refuse to print that stuff? They were Christians. They said, "No way, we can't do it," and they lost their jobs. This is happening today. Men that are refusing because of moral principles and standards. They are refusing to do the thing that God would not want them to do. And as a result, men are persecuting them. And you may lose your job because of your principles. But God has still got His ravens. And if He has to, He'll send His ravens. But do not compromise! And that's the message to the tribulation saints, and it must be quite a comfort to them to know that God's going to be a father to them if they refuse the mark of the beast and refuse to become a part of this terrible thing. And then the enormity of her sin is defined. Verse 5, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Now, it doesn't mean they've stacked up until they've reached heaven. What it means is the stench of their sin has reached the nostrils of God. As in Genesis chapter 6, when it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that his thoughts were only evil continually. And it says that God repented God that he had made man on the earth, and he determined at that time to destroy him with a flood. The stench of their sin had reached the nostrils of God. Sodom and Gomorrah was such a city. As the people were there with the gross immorality and the sin of Sodom, primarily and largely was homosexuality, which ought to scare us to death. With a loose and flippant and stupid attitude that men and women are having toward homosexuality today. I don't care what the doctors call it. I don't care what society calls it. God calls it a vile sin and an abomination to Him. It's wrong. And God loves the homosexual, but He hates the stinking sin. And when an individual refuses to give that up, you can be mighty certain that the judgment of God will rest upon him. It's a vile sin. And it was the sin of Sodom. And God finally says, "I've had it. I've had it. No longer can I stand the stench that comes from this place." He looked down on that city and he saw a righteous man, Lot, and saw that his soul was vexed. It's interesting. Lot was a righteous man, and he was just terribly, terribly desperate about that situation. His soul was vexed because of the sin in that city, and yet he didn't leave it. He refused to leave it until finally God sent his angel and said, "Okay, get out of here. This town's going to burn." And they find evidence today of atomic blast in that area. There's evidence that God destroyed this with some kind of a supernuclear power that just literally melted that city. You might be interested in knowing as well that when it says that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt, that actually the word that is used there would be better translated ash. And it's the idea of the same thing that happened in the atomic blast in Japan. When people turned and looked, they were turned to an ash. Terrible thing. But God could no longer stand the stench of that place. Nineveh was such a city. And God says, "I've got to destroy her." And sent Jonah, of course, to warn the city first of all, because God always shows grace in the midst of his judgment, and then forestalled his hand in regard to judgment upon Nineveh. But all of these were places where God smelled the stench of sin. God heard the din of the voices in their merriment, and God said, "That's it. I must destroy it." So he will do with Babylon. The enormity of her sin is even reached unto heaven. And then, as well, the end of her sin is decreed right here in our text. Look again at verse 6 and then verse 8 as well. "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." Verse 8. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Double judgment. Nebuchadnezzar raped the city of Jerusalem. And yet, the judgment here will be double that. The great Caesars persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet any judgment that has come upon a people before will be doubled in this. One day, death and mourning and famine and fire and the power of God will be manifest. And there's going to be a great holocaust upon this great commercial system. I'm glad I don't have any stock in Babylon. I'm glad I'm not counting in any dividends from that place. Because if the stock market crashed in a matter of a few hours back in the Depression, the beginning of the Depression, that's nothing compared to the crash of Babylon. And believe me, her stock is going to go down mighty fast, because in one day it's going to be wiped out.
In a few seconds, an earthquake leveled an entire community, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people were killed. The vast devastation, but it'll be nothing compared to this. Isn't that something? Now the third reason is given, and that's the madness of her sin. Verse 7, the first part. How much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously. So much torment and sorrow give her. You take all of her pride and you all of her self-glory. And God says, all right, that's the measuring cup that you use to pour out wrath upon her. Her lot is torment and sorrow, even though she's experiencing self-glory and luxury. So it's pride that is a part of the madness of her sin. And then presumption. Notice what she says in her heart. I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Oh, the presumption. Oh, the false security. A crown on my head. A consort by my side. A confidence in my heart. I'll never see sorrow. See, Babylon was a great city in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar carefully chose his troops to protect that city. But in the process also made great walls in that city to protect it from any outside attack. You may recall that the walls were so wide that they could have chariot races on those walls. And Nebuchadnezzar, because he had to win the city and he had to build the city, never felt the security quite as much as Belshazzar did. But Belshazzar said, "Phooey! Who could ever touch us? We're absolutely invincible." And yet, they dammed up the river that ran through the city and made a natural tunnel to come right into the city. And Darius the Mede was able to come into that city and destroy it. Remember the story. Daniel was called to the room saying, "What does this mean that's been written on the wall?" All of a sudden, out of nowhere, a hand appeared, and the hand wrote these words. "What does it mean?" And Daniel said, "It means thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And this night you're going to fall." They must have laughed and scoffed in their drunken stupor. "How could such a thing be? We're secure. We'll know no sorrow." And yet, a military engineer was able to dream up a scheme so that Babylon, with all of its thick walls and all of its hanging gardens and all of its wealth and riches, fell in one night. Rome thought they were secure. After all, they had the greatest armies in the world. After all, didn't they have a secure city? After all, didn't they have control over their people in all communities? And yet Hannibal came over the mountain with elephants and with troops. Thousands of his troops died in the process, but he was able to come in and surprise Rome in the midst of one of their orgies. I want you to get this, my friend. Any place that says we're secure had better look out. And they may be secure from some men, but they will never be secure from God. And God is going to say concerning this city, you're weighed in the balance. You're found wanting with all of your pride, all of your presumption. Yet you're not going to have much longer. No thought of God, no thought of judgment, and yet judgment will come upon them. The reasons for the fall of Babylon. Does God have just reason to destroy them? You bet He does. The second thing is the reactions to the fall of Babylon. Verse 8, of course, describes that fall again. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. What's going to happen when this happens? Can you imagine today if all of a sudden all of the world commerce centered itself in one city in the world? And it wasn't just a matter of having the New York Stock Exchange be the center of trading. But all of the money is there. All of the stock is there. All of the treasures are there. Everything is in this huge city of New York. And if you had any investments, it was entirely dependent upon the city of New York. It was entirely dependent upon not just its survival economically as a city, but its continued existence as a commercial center of the world. And everything you had was wrapped up in that. And that was true of your neighbors, and that was true of your friends, and anybody that had a piece of the pie had it in New York City. And then we heard the word. They can't find New York. It's disappeared. Not just its people, but its buildings and everything. It's gone. Completely gone. There's nothing but a blank space there. It's as primitive as it was when the Americans came to this country. Except even more primitive, because there's not even Indians there. There is nothing. It's gone completely. Can you imagine the reaction of the world? Well, there's two reactions. Those that had money there cried, and those that didn't rejoiced. Those that had all their stock in the city of Babylon were grieved by the loss. And there are three categories of people, and it's marked out here by those little words, alas, alas. Each one of them said the same thing, alas, alas. Now, that's just probably mild in comparison to what they actually said. But nevertheless, this is what they say in essence. Verse 10 has alas and alas. Verse 16 has alas and alas. Verse 19 has alas and alas. Marking out three distinct groups of people. The first one are the monarchs. That's in verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Do you hear that? 1 hour. 1 day, misery, sorrow, and all the rest. But in 1 hour, this city is gone. All of the great commerce of the world centered there. And everything, its back is broken. It's gone. And the kings of the earth that have committed adultery and fornication with this city, those that have compromised their standards, they found that their power is gone, their resources are gone, the city is on fire, and with all of their influence, they're impotent to help it. You have a picture here of these kings that have been allied to the beast. You have a picture here of the fact that everything that they have staked their whole lives and reputations and prestige and money and everything else on is gone. It's all gone. And the monarchs begin to weep and wail, saying, alas, Alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, the city we said would never fall. In 1 hour, it was gone. Again, I'm glad I don't have any stock in it. The second group of people were the merchants. They really got hit. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. They're going to have a wake. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Did you hear that? The destruction of commercial Babylon makes it so that nobody buys their merchandise anymore. The warehouses are gone. All the stock is gone. Everything they had is gone. It's all gone. And they're not purchasing things anymore. They put all their eggs in one basket, and the basket wasn't in God's hand, and as a result, it was all destroyed. And they've lost it all, and all they can do is sit and mourn. Notice, costly ornaments are gone. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls. Costly clothes are gone. Fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet. Costly furnishings are gone. Thyine wood, that's a kind of cypress that's found only in Africa. Very rare and very expensive wood. Vessels of ivory, precious wood, brass, iron, marble. So costly furnishings. Costly perfumes have been destroyed. Cinnamon, odors, ointment, frankincense. Costly foods are gone. Wine, oil, fine flour, wheat. Conveyances are gone. Horses, chariots. And that means Cadillacs and Lincoln Continentals too. Human chattels. That is slaves. Literally the body and souls of men. They're all gone. Wiped out. They are departed from thee. Thou shalt find them no more at all. And as a result, the merchants weep and weep. And it says in verse 15, the merchants of these things who were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches are come to nothing. There's your verse. You don't learn another thing tonight. Learn that verse. Your great riches are come to nothing. Materialism. It's gone. There's a third group. These are the mariners. It says in verse 17, the last part, every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. My friends, anybody who had investments in commercial Babylon will weep and wail in that day. But there are some that are gladdened by it. Look at verse 20. Rejoice. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you, literally, saints and apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The one thing that is marked out by these three terms, it's not holy apostles, but rather is the word hagios, which means holy or saints, and is actually the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. And these categories of people, the saints in Christ Jesus, the saints of the Old Testament, the saints in the New Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, all of these individuals have lived their lives not for material things. Their stock is in heaven. And as a result, the world has frowned on them. And because of that, the avenging will come in this day, and our hearts will be glad as we rejoice in heaven to see that finally all of this that is false, the world and its system, will pass away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. Now this isn't a pretty picture, is it? There's one more thought. The results of the fall of Babylon. First of all, the violence of her fall. Look, if you will, at the text again. Verse 21. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." Now this doesn't tell us exactly how it's going to take place. We've already seen it's going to be with fire. We've seen it's with plagues. We've seen other things. But the one thing that is shown to John is this great angel picks up a great big millstone. A millstone was a huge thing, sometimes weighed as much as 500 or 600 pounds. And he picked this great millstone up. Now, can you imagine taking a stone that is 600 pounds in weight and throwing it out into the ocean? What happens? Well, in an instant of time, there's a splash. And the water is thrown up, and by the time the water settles, the stone is gone. It's no more. And he says, "You see what happened there? Do you see how that sea opened up and just gobbled that millstone? Babylon's going to be destroyed just like that. Before the dust even settles, it's going to be gone. It's just going to be gone, friends. It's going to be no more. Just like that millstone that sunk into the water, so that Babylon will be swallowed up forever." The vastness of her fall is given. Look at verse 22. The voice of harpers and minstrels and flute players. We had some flute players here tonight, but we'll take them to heaven with us. But the flute players there and the trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No more music. Wiped out. In fact, in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, it tells us that there will never be any inhabitation any longer in that spot. Some people take that to mean that Babylon can never be rebuilt once it was destroyed in the past. But if you check carefully in that text, you'll find out that that city has never been destroyed like it said it would be destroyed there. And so it could be that this place will be left desolate forever as a token of the fact that God wiped out this commercial city. But there'll be no more music there. No more harps, minstrels, flute players. All of these people would be associated with the revelry of that city. It's the Las Vegas of the world, you see. There'll be no more craftsmen. No more artisans. No more craftsmen of whatever craft he be. No more carpenters. No more skilled laborers, you see. They shall not be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. No more manufacturing, no more milling grain. The light of a lamp shall shine no more at all in thee. No more light. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. No more marriage and giving in marriage. And you see, that was what was true in the time of Noah. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What were they doing? They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were living it up. They had disgraced the very name of God. And as a result, they were brought to destruction. No more music, no more craft, no more manufacturing, no more light, no more marriage, no more happiness, no more joy. This place is desolate. That's the vastness of her fall. But look at the validity of her fall. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. They've had their day, my friend. They've been on top. They've felt what it was to live luxuriously and richly and deliciously and in fornication and doing their thing. They said, "Let us do our thing." They did their thing. They've had their day. They were the great men of earth. For by their sorceries, by thy sorceries, were all nations deceived. The nations of the world have followed in the wake of the great influence of this city, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. God is going to vent his wrath upon the city of Babylon for all that has been done in the name of materialism against believers down through the ages. And its final end and its final destruction is there. My friends, I don't know what that does to you, but I'll tell you what it does to me for what that's worth. When I think in terms of Babylon and its ultimate fate, it makes me realize how transient the material things of life really are. You know, really, how important is it? How important is it in the light of eternity that we be rich, that we get ahead, that we have promotion in the eyes of the world? You know what I desire to do more than anything else? I desire to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. Because this is the ultimate fate of everything we know today in the name of materialism. This corporate giant is going to crumble and fall and be no more. It's going to take God about 60 minutes to accomplish the whole thing and for the dust to settle. And it's all gone. And there will never, ever again rise materialism. Because Jesus Christ is going to come back and He is going to establish a perfect economic system. And there will be no materialism in that day because He's going to be on the throne. Because He's King. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the one that we worship. And you want to know something, my friends? He's the only one that matters today. Nothing else matters. Not really in the final analysis. He's the only one that matters. And if your life is on course, then it will be a life that cries out the motto of Valley Church, that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence. And if there's anything in which you're involved where He does not have the preeminence, then it's so much putty. It's so much garbage. And to be frank with you, aren't you getting a little tired of being in the garbage business? You and I are kings to reign with Jesus Christ. And though it's necessary to use some of the world's garbage, I sure don't want to get attached to it. Because someday God's going to send the dump truck. And He's going to take all of this where it belongs. And if I'm too attached to it, then I'll be like the merchants and the kings in that day, saying, "Oh, alas, alas, everything I had was there, and it's gone." I'm not going to be like that. I hope you're not. I'm going to say, "Good riddance to bad rubbish," to the whole business. And say, "Praise God, I have something that's more precious than gold or silver or wine and women and song. Because I have a home in heaven. And I have eternal life. And I have Jesus Christ. And I have a kingdom. And it's mine because He purchased it for me." What a difference it makes in our lives when we go to work tomorrow morning, determined that Jesus Christ be the only one that we really search after. Let's pray. The things of earth are passing. They're very transient. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, though we can use the world's goods, are never to become attached to them. It's fine for you and I to have things, but let's be careful lest things have us. Right now, won't you just yield what you have to Him and say, Lord, what I have I use as a stewardship for You, because I know that that's the only investment that counts. Won't you do that right now? Heavenly Father, help us to see how transient the things of life really are. And help us, Lord, to be willing to yield to Your hand everything we have. Father, if You want us to go and sell what we have and give it to the poor, Lord, help us to be willing to do that. Help us to just be willing to do anything that You want us to do, to be willing to sacrifice if need be, in order that Your work may go forward, to be willing to see others' needs met, rather than just our own selfish desires. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we may go from here tonight, knowing full well we'll never be in commercial Babylon, but yet knowing that the world is trying even today, as it will in a very real sense in that day, trying to lure us into its den. Help us, Lord, to be wise, and help us to be able to discern what You would have us to have and what You would have us to do with what we have. Grant that we may never become materialistic in this materialistic age. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.